with it.
If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Revelation chapter 13 as we resume and pick up once again a series that we kind of put on the back shelf back in November when we did our Nativity series on Anna and the Song of Redemption. I'd like to conclude all of these. Hopefully this year I like to, maybe on a Wednesday evening, teach the doctrines of grace. I have all the materials ready. It's just a matter of time of finding a proper time and doing that. I've not taught the doctrines of grace to this congregation in its entirety. It's been years since I've even taught some of it in other locations. But I think that there's a need, especially with new believers within the congregation. Revelation chapter 13, allow me simply to read verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. This is the second beast, working in cooperation with the first beast mentioned in this particular chapter. And he, the second beast, had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond. Notice the scope of the application. It encompasses all types of men, all types of individual, the rich and the poor, the free and the slave, the big and the tall, all men without distinction, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark. Now notice in verse 17 the use of the word or. And that no man might buy or sell save or except he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And then verse 18 ends with a passage that has caused so much confusion and rampant false teaching. It says, here's wisdom. Now you and I have to appreciate the fact that this letter was written to seven specific churches in the first century, in the middle of the first century, during the time of the Roman Empire. You and I have to ask a question. And please listen to me. At least give me this much respect. You have to ask the question, how did the audience, the seven churches, when they came to what we know to be verse 18, how did they understand that verse? It was written to them, it wasn't written to us. You have to ask a sobering question. When the elders of those seven independent churches in Southwest Asia Minor, when they read this letter from the pen of John, how were they interpreting verse chapter 13? Were they sitting in their pews saying, it doesn't really matter because it's for them way back yonder, I mean way off in the yonder. It has no relevance to us, just read it and let's go home. Do you think they had that approach? I don't think so. Notice what John says. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding. He's speaking to someone there in the church. He's speaking to the saints who received this letter. Count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. You have to do something, my dear friends, with verses 18. You can take what I'm saying and put it off to the shelf and burn it. That's fine. But you got to deal with verses 18. It's speaking in the past tense. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. And wait till you find out what the word count means in the Greek. You will be amazed. Well, beloved, I gave you a sheet of paper, and I would like you to please take out that sheet, because I feel that there is a necessity for me to read this quote. I am going to request that everybody follow as I read. This excerpt is found on pages 10 and 11 of Philip Morrow's book, The 70 Weeks of Daniel. This past summer, I reread that whole book once again. I think I've read that book several times since the 80s. And when I was rereading it again, this is the introduction to the book. I would like to read his words because your pastor dogmatically stands upon what I am about to read. Look at page 10, the sheet to your left. Look at the middle paragraph where it says, having these things in mind. To give you some perspective, Philip Morrow is trying to lay down the groundwork for this book. And he's going to show you what drives his train on how he handles the interpretation of Scripture. Okay, that's the background. Having these things in mind, we purpose in entering upon the present line of studies. And the study was the 70 weeks of Daniel. To be governed by certain principles which we believe should control at all times those who assume to expound the Word of God to their fellow saints. So he's giving me marching orders on how I should handle the Scriptures in order to feed you. I also take the position that these principles are to be followed by you and I in our independent Bible study. Notice, the first of these controlling principles is neither to accept nor to give forth as settled interpretation anything that rests upon surmise or mere probability. When it comes to the mark of the beast, we are being told today that the mark of the beast is a microchip placed under one's skin. And beloved, I hear that preached on the radio. I do listen to the radio. I read it on the internet when I pick random sites. When I do the mark of the beast 666 and I hit enter on some Google engine search. A microchip under the skin. Can anyone please show me from Revelation 13 where it is talking about a microchip? And then you have satellites now brought into the picture, global positioning satellites that's going to monitor where you and I walk and live with the chip. We're also being told that the mark of the beast represents a one world currency, no more cash, no more coin. All of our money, if we even earn money at that time, goes into the bank account. You go to the store, the cashier is going to scan you, and that will either deposit or debit your account. Can you show me that in the scriptures? But people are simply parroting that, and they offer no credible biblical justification. What I'm attempting to do in this series is to do a word study on what the mark of the beast is. And I am trying to labor very carefully and showing you where your pastor gets his ideas and how he draws his conclusion. Read on. But only what is supported either by direct proof from Scripture or by reasonable deduction therefrom. We maintain that it is far better to have no explanation at all of a difficult passage than to accept one which may turn out to be wrong. And congregation, as God is my judge, I believe that there are times and seasons when I tell this congregation, well, this is what this commentator says. This is what this particular person believes. This is my opinion. And when I don't have something, I tell you, I don't know. But this is what this commentator says, and this commentator. I offer you other options that are on the table. When I have a firm dogmatic statement or stand, I will make it so. But I've been very careful to also tell you, I don't know. It could mean this, or it could mean that. I've also told you from this pulpit, I could go either way with these two interpretations. For it is not easy to give up an idea when once we have committed ourselves to it. There was a time in my past that I rejected the doctrines of grace, chided the doctrines of grace, made fun of the doctrines of grace to my own peril. So, beloved, you have to examine yourself. What ideas are you so committed to that you're not willing to budge? Well, notice what he says next about those unwilling to budge. In fact, that which chiefly stands in the way of the acceptance of fresh light and truth from the Scriptures is the strong, in some cases, most invincible reluctance of the human mind to surrender or even to examine the ground of opinions which possibly were originally accepted upon human authority only. My rejection of the doctrines of grace was due to my pastor's influence, not because Bob studied. But when Bob did study, And when he was willing to be corrected by the scriptures, the scales fell off these blinded eyes, and I accepted the doctrines of grace and was politely excommunicated. When it comes to premillennial dispensationalism, I was taught that originally in 1971, and it wasn't not until the late 80s that my wife and I challenged that teaching. So there was a long time in my life I just accepted something because it was spoon-fed to me. I never examined it or challenged it. Since the 80s until now, that's a lot of time frame. I have been challenging, studying, re-challenging, and I've come to my present conclusion. But Philip Morrow here is saying, for some folks, there is this invincible sensation not to be taught anything. And guess what happens to them? God leaves them in their blindness. That's what he's saying. And without any inquiry as to the support which can be found for them in the Word of God. Now look at page 11. Another guiding principle is that the proof adduced in support of any interpretation should be taken from the scriptures itself. Not me, not the TV preacher, not the radio preacher, or the internet preacher. The scriptures. The final arbitrator on all doctrinal issues is to be the Word of God, not the Word of man, to include me. And I've also said that from the pulpit. Our conviction is that whatever information is essential for the interpretation of any and every passage of Scripture is to be found somewhere in the Bible. Somewhere itself. And I'm attempting to do that in this word study. All that I'm asking is your humble respect to receive it. Were it not so, the Holy Scriptures would not be able to make the man of God perfect, that is to say, complete and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Please follow along. We must, of course, appeal to history in order to show the fulfillment of prophecy. Is that true or false? Is Philip Morrow on a stretch? How do I prove to someone that Jesus did fulfill the Old Testament prophecies concerning himself? I show him first the scriptures, and where else can I go as my second appeal? I can turn to historical facts that Jesus did walk on this earth. He did live. He did teach. There's physical evidence to that effect. He did die. He was buried, and he did rise, and there's historical facts to prove it. When it comes to prophecy, and my position, that the Olivet Discourse points to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and that there is no need for a third rebuilt temple, I point to Josephus, who can also corroborate the fulfillment of Jesus' words, and Josephus was not a Christian. He had no intent and any desire to fulfill or put any words in the mouth of Christ. Now look at the next one. The final statement before our lesson begins. Furthermore, whatever we offer a statement or opinion to the reader for his acceptance, we feel bound to give along with it the proofs by which we deem it to be established. This past summer, I think I proved that in Daniel chapter 9, there is no break between the 69th and the 70th week. Verse 70 begins with the word and, which means it connects the context of the previous verse. There is no break. There is no gap. And as a premillennialist, dispensationalist in my earlier days, I was taught that there was a gap between the 69th and the 70th week, and those 7 years gives you the great tribulational period. Prove it to me. Prove it. I don't want to hear so-and-so. I want you to prove to me in it, with a Bible, with your Hebrew and Greek words, and all the study that you've done to prove that there's a gap. Yeah, there is no gap. And since there's no gap, you have just taken away the 7 years of great tribulation that everybody stands on. And if you go to the book of Revelation, there are 5 references to 3.5-year time periods. So what do you do with them? Do you add them? Do you divide them? Do you merge them? What do you do with that? All that I'm doing here this morning is risking the fact of challenging people to think biblically. And not to be guided by human authority. That includes me. Read on. This should be demanded of every writer. But most unhappily, now notice, he's writing against premillennial dispensationalism. And for those of you who haven't read the book, you will find out at the back of the book that Philip Morrow was once a premill dispensationalist. Did you know that? Pink was a pre-mill dispensationalist, and he had to jettison that at the end of his life. Notice this. This should be demanded of every writer, but most unhappily, there are now in circulation many books dealing with Bible subjects whose authors deem themselves to be such high authorities that they habitually make assertions of the most radical sort without citing in support thereof any proof whatever. I was never given any proof that the mark of the beast was a microchip. I was given no proof that it meant a cashless society where you scan that little chip under your skin under some mechanical apparatus and your money is either credited or then debited. It was just simply stated. And I've listened to people on the radio, and when they give their interpretation of the book of Revelation, they simply state something and they give no credence. They'll chirp. They just simply say, this means this, 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 and you're supposed to even assume that. And my wife is a witness to that because she's heard the same thing. We earnestly caution our readers to beware of all such. It is not according to the mind of God that his people should rest upon any human authority, and that includes me, whatever. His own word is the only authority. Well, with that in mind, let's now consider the board. So far in our last treatment on what is the mark of the beast. Let me ask you another question. Is the mark of the beast something physical, tangible, or could it possibly be spiritual? I want to put that on the floor. Is the mark of the beast, is it possible that this thing called the mark of the beast, is it physical, tangible, is it something that you can put your hand on, or is there the remote possibility that the mark of the beast refers to something spiritual? I'll put that on the table. So far, we have seen two beasts mentioned in Revelation 13. The first beast, which is an amalgamation of other nations. This particular beast comes together. It is gruesome. It wears out the saints. And I believe that that is the Roman Empire of John's day. I was taught that that the first beast was the revived Roman Empire that once encompassed the old ancient Roman Empire with the 10 nations of the common market. We got a slight problem. The common market is no longer 10 nations. There's more than 10 nations. So what are we going to do? Do we either change the Bible or do we change our interpretation? Because John was writing to seven churches in the first century. The Apostle John was not writing to the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of 2006. I take issue with that. It was written for us. Yes, there's a blessing in reading the book, there's a blessing in preaching it, and there's a blessing to hear it. But this particular letter, as far as I'm concerned, was written to seven churches in the southwest corner of Asia Minor. I have proof of that in chapter 1. So it was written for John, or from John, to seven churches in their historical geographical context. Second beast, the one that looks like a lamb with two horns. A lamb is always associated with the nation of Israel. That refers to apostate Judaism of John's day. And I find this interesting. Two beasts, Roman Empire, and then the other beast, apostate Judaism. And I find two things I've taught from this pulpit, and I've also given you the scriptures. Both of these beasts were aligned to kill Jesus. The Jews had their kangaroo court, but they could not kill Jesus based on Roman law and the dominance of the Roman Empire. So who did the high priest and the elders go to? They went to the Romans. And they were able to manipulate a good politician or a crooked politician named Pilate to murdering my Savior and your Savior. And here's a second proof. Both had a working relationship between themselves. Because not only did they murder the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and Peter brings this out in Acts 2 and Acts 4, but following the resurrection, did not the high priest have enough clout with Pilate to tell the Roman soldiers, I will secure you, you just say that you were sleeping, and they stole the body. His money, peddle that lie, and we'll take the governor if he gets upset with you. True or false? I think it's true. So that shows you that Roman Empire and apostate Judaism worked very hand in hand, my dear friend, in the first century. Also, according to history, the Roman Empire allowed the Jews more latitude than any other religious people throughout the Mediterranean world. Check out history. the Romans made more concessions to the Jews than anyone else in the first century, starting with Julius Caesar, and all the way down. Check out history. Check it out. Well, beloved, there's a third beast mentioned. Look at verses 3. Well, excuse me. Go down to chapter 13, and look at verses 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet was as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, were introduced to a third player. The dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. Referring to Rome. The so-called dragon. Who do you think the dragon is? Well, look at chapter 12. And notice verses 3 to 4. In chapter 12, John sees a vision of a woman. I believe it represents Israel. She is standing on the moon. The brightness of the sun. She has a crown with 12 stars, I believe, representing the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel. And she is pregnant, and she is about to give birth to Jesus. As a Roman Catholic, I was taught that the woman of Revelation 12 represented Mary. So who do you believe? There's two possible interpretations. Which one has more credibility from the scriptures? Well, I believe that the woman in chapter 12 represents the nation of Israel. The child about to be born is the Savior, my Savior, your Savior. Well, with that in mind, look at verse 2. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Chapter 13, he's simply called dragon. Chapter 12, verse 3, he is called the great, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. Now, beloved, may I ask you a question? And I don't ask this to be facetious. I'm not asking this to be foolish. I'm not asking this to insult anybody. Does the devil look that way? Do I take a literal interpretation of verse 3? When it comes for me as a pastor and as a Christian trying to identify where Satan is at, lest I be, you know, overcome by his evil four forces, do I go out with a pair of binoculars and I'm looking for a red dragon who has all these horns and all these heads and all these crowns? And if I don't see that, then it can't be the devil. Would you be willing to agree with me, as your pastor, that verses 3 is laced with symbolism? Could the color red refer to blood? The shedding of blood, innocent blood? A dragon is normally what? A very hideous, ferocious, meat-eating, carnivorous beast that destroys? Would you be willing to agree with that? And then he has 7 heads. 7, the number of completion. Head, represents authority. He has a certain degree of authority. 10 horns. The number 10 refers to government. So he has a governmental realm. And he has 7 crowns upon his head. Is not the devil called the prince and the power of the air? Is he not called the god of this world, small G-O-D, is he not? So here I see those terms being represented symbolically in verse 3. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. Does that mean that the devil took 1/3 of all the galaxies, wrapped them in his tail? No, I believe that the stars of heaven is a figure of speech referring to the angels who fell. And did cast him to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And what monarch did the devil instigate to attempt to kill the young child Jesus? King Herod. And would you agree that most of those events occurred in the first century? Related to the incarnation and the arrival and the birth of the Messiah? Question, my friends. Again, I want to ask you a question. Jesus asked a whole lot of questions that got him into trouble. Question. If you were sitting in a pew and the first Christian church of whatever, of Smyrna, how would you have interpreted chapter 12 in the year 65, 66 AD? Have you ever stopped to consider that? I never did until just a few years ago, and I've been saved since 1971. It's taken me all this long to get that pounded into my noodle that you're supposed to interpret the scripture in light of its historical, geographical, and theological context. How did the first century saints handle chapter 12? Did they sit there and say, "Don't worry about it. It's not for thousands of years to come. John, or whoever, can you please read chapter 14? I don't like this." Do you think they had that approach and that attitude to the scriptures? I don't think so. So I believe that the dragon here is Satan. Turn now to Revelation chapter 20. And here's where everybody gets into trouble. Turn to Revelation 20. We're going to go there. We're not going to be afraid of the scriptures. So we have two beasts. One referring, I believe, to first century Roman Empire. The second beast, I believe, refers to apostate Judaism. Both worked together, did they not, in the murdering of our Savior? And did they not work together to perpetuate the lie that the apostles stole the body because the soldiers were asleep? That's what your gospel tells you. So you're going to believe me or the gospel writer? Look at chapter 20. "I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon," that old serpent, that old serpent. So that should automatically gender up in your mind Genesis 3, "which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him," just like they put a seal on Jesus' tomb, "that he should deceive the nations no more." You need to underline that, my dear friends. Because now something different has happened in relationship to the devil and to his creator. "Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosened a little season." Well, beloved, in my dispensational premillennial days, I was taught that this was the binding of Satan. And the binding of Satan will occur, supposedly, at the end of the 7-year tribulational period, when Jesus comes back, the second coming, to set up his earthly kingdom on the earth, Jerusalem being his capital, a rebuilt temple, the institution of the old covenant. Once again, check me out, been there, I got the books to prove it. And when Jesus comes back, he takes this chain with the key and the lock, and he binds Satan for a literal 1,000 years. And then notice, the devil will have to be loosened at the end of the 1,000 years. And then boom, the end of all things. Show me that in the Bible. It's only there if you force it into it. May I give you your pastor's understanding? First off, I have to ask you one question. Do you honestly believe that the devil, who's a spiritual being, can truly be kept in check with a literal chain and a literal lock with a literal key? How far are you going to go with your symbolism versus your literalism? Is not the devil a spiritual being? Granted, as a creature, like you and I, he is limited to one spot in time, somewhere in the universe or on the earth. I agree with that. But he's spirit. The devil is a spirit being. So do you take the chain and the lock and the key physically? Or do you take it symbolically? You have to decide that. The 1,000 years that is mentioned here, is that truly 1,000 years of literal time, or is it possible that the 1,000 years here, as found elsewhere in the Bible, where it says that the Lord owns, you know, a cattle on 1,000 hills. So that means that the cattle that's on the 1,001 hill doesn't belong to God, it belongs to Farmer Brown. Is the 1,000 years here literal or is it symbolic? You have to decide that. I have decided for myself. And then what does it mean that the devil should no longer deceive the nations? Notice, it doesn't say the Jews. The nations, plural. Well, beloved, can I give you what your pastor believes based on Scripture? According to Philip Morrow, everything is to be substantiated by Scripture. Okay, turn to Matthew 12. All I'm asking you is you just simply give me enough of your kind respect and allow me simply to state my opinion based on Scripture. Matthew chapter 12, look at verses 25. Here, Jesus is dealing with performing a miracle. And then the Jews accuse him of being what? Demon-inspired, demon-generated in doing what he's doing. Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then Satan's kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub, and that was a term of great derision, it means Lord of the flies. And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, or devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judge. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, notice this, my congregation, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Jesus wasn't speaking future tense about the kingdom. Now granted, there will be a future aspect of the kingdom that is yet to come, where there be no sin, no death, no hunger, no pain, no crying, no funerals, no jails, no missions, no reform schools, no penitentiary, and no death penalty. I understand that. But right now, there is a current aspect of that kingdom. Jesus does sit on her throne, and we are his gracious, loving, obedient, submissive servants. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house, that's the devil, and spoil his goods, that's you and I, under the bondage of the devil, except he first bind the strong man, and then Jesus can spoil his house or his kingdom of darkness. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. That's my first appeal. Is not Satan part of this equation in this particular story? They're accusing Jesus of doing all these works, all these miracles, by either hocus pocus or by the devil. True or false? Jesus must come back and say, no, I, by the finger of God, am doing these things. I, by the Spirit of God, am doing these things. And then he brings up this idea of binding a strong man in order to go into that strong man's house and to set free or loose the spoils. We are those spoils. Preacher, I don't buy it. Fine, turn to Luke 10. I am trying to be honest with the recommendations given by Brother Philip Morrow. Look at Luke chapter 10. I believe that the binding of Satan began with Jesus' personal ministry. It's not a future thing. It's a present reality. And hang on to your seats. I'll give you some more proof. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Jesus sends out the 70 two by two. This is a different situation than when he sent out the 12 two by two. Here on this case, he sends out 70 two by two. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power or authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. Now, might I take that literally? Did Jesus make pest control people out of these 70? Did Jesus send these 70 people out there with trucks, with DDT, to kill creatures? No, I believe symbolically the serpents and the scorpions are used figuratively to reference the kingdom of darkness and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I see the binding of Satan beginning in the life and ministry of Jesus. Prove to me in the Old Testament that the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament saints had the power over the devil like you see going on here under the New Covenant. Show me. Show me. I can show you here with these two verses that something different is happening with the introduction of Jesus' ministry. Preacher, you haven't convinced me. Fine, turn to 1 John 4. I'm following Philip Morrow's argument. Give you scripture. Not just simply say, well, Satan has been bound, turn the page, and then we'll press on. I am willing to give you my theology. 1 John 4. Notice when John writes this, 1 John 4:4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. The them are the Judaizers. Those antichrists who are going around saying that Messiah has not come, that the Messiah has not come in the flesh. Because greater is he that is in you, the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world, Satan, by implication. Does not the believer now have the ability? Because of the risen Christ? And because of a rich, free, and full atonement on the cross, does not the believer now have the capability to resist the devil? Why in the world did Paul give us suit of armor in Ephesians 6? And he tells us on two occasions to resist the devil. You don't find that under the old economy. But you do find that admonishment in the new economy because something has happened to the devil's authority. It's been bound. 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter 5. Once again, I am following Philip Morrow's exhortation to those who minister the Word of God to God's people. It must be grounded upon the Word of God. 1 Peter 5. Look at verse 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Verse 9 tells you to resist the devil. And somehow, some way, if you resist him in the faith, he will flee from you. All that, I think, is based and grounded upon the new covenant realities with Jesus and the atonement and the fact that did not Jesus in Hebrews, it tells us in Hebrews that Jesus destroyed the power of the devil. Another name for his binding. Turn to James 4. I was busy this weekend reading, cross-referencing, and making sure that I had the truth to give to my beloved people. How do you handle James 4:7? Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, if you're thinking properly, you should have drawn the conclusion, well, Bob, when I read the paper and I hear the news, there's a whole lot of garbage going on out there. How can the devil be bound? But it seems he's quite active. Not a problem. Turn to 1 Timothy 5. And then we'll close, we'll take a break. Look at 1 Timothy 5. Here the Apostle Paul is dealing with the issue of widows in the church. At what age and under what situation should the church become accountable to sustain and to support widows? Well, he gives you some groundworks. But about the younger widows who could still possibly remarry, you know, and make another life, notice this in verse 6. But while she that liveth in pleasure is dead, while she liveth. Here's a reference to a woman who's dead in one aspect, but she is very alive and active in another. How do you justify that? Let me give you another example. Is not the sinner outside of Christ bound with spiritual chains? But is he not active in his depravity? I want you to think biblically. Think outside the box. So when it says that the devil is bound for a period of time, not a literal 1,000, I reject that. But 1,000 represents a long period of time, a fullness of time, a full long age of time. How or in what sense is the devil bound? Can I give you your pastor's interpretation, which he stands upon dogmatically? It says he will never deceive the nations again. Under the old economy, you have one little nation. Now follow my reasoning. You have one little nation, Israel, as the only depository of the oracles and truth of God. True or false? And all the other nations around Israel took the original knowledge of the true and living God when they left the ark and when they scattered over time and over generations. Was that not true? Was that truth perverted? It was twisted. It was refashioned and revamped with a host of gods doing all these things. You come down to one nation who was the sole depository of all truth. And even not all of Israel was truly Israel. True or false? So under the old economy, the devil had a sway as the Lord and Master, as Prince and Power of the Air. But with the coming of Christ and the new covenant and that rich, free, and full salvation and the proclamation of a gospel message so clear, grounded upon the finished work of Christ, the devil can no longer deceive the nations with regards to the gospel. In that sense, the old dragon has been bound. Because wherever that gospel goes, God says, my word will not come back to me void. And so when we support our missionaries, you know what we're doing? We're like soldiers advancing that kingdom. What a frontal assault. Because when Pastor Duran and Pastor Umbasa and Pastor Sergey preach, the devil has to let loose the spoils when God brings his sheep into the fold. The devil can no longer frustrate the preaching of the gospel in that sense. And in that sense, your pastor dogmatically plants his flag that the devil has been bound, but he's active. Just like the woman here, she that liveth in pleasure, she's dead. While she liveth. Dead in one sense, very active in another. They can be brought together, and it's found in a little verse like that. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again to glorify you and to just simply stand amazed at the depth and the breadth and the length and the magnificence of your word. I stand marveled at the beautiful symmetry of the scriptures. We serve a God who is a God of truth from front to back cover of this blessed book. Father, may you bless the next hour as we dive deeper into this subject of the mark of the beast. In Christ's name, amen.